And we are up to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, which is on page 968 in the church Bibles. And Anne is going to come and bring us our reading.
As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
Thank you very much indeed, Anne. Well, it'd be helpful, I think, if you wanted to keep your Bibles open and to Matthew chapter 4 as we think about this word together. I'm going to pray. Before we do that, my words will be absolutely no use without the work of God's Spirit to take his word and apply it to us. So let's pray. Come, follow me, Jesus said. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to follow. We thank you that in Jesus, your anointed one, our saving King, you have come and shown us the way. Please help us to listen and to see and to respond this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before Christmas, the BBC announced that they were cancelling A Question of Sport, which was the longest-running TV quiz show in the world. It had been on British TV screens for about 52 years, apparently. Now, I must confess, I hadn't watched it for years. I don't think anybody else had been either. I presume that's why they cancelled it. When I was young, I used to watch it all the time. I used to really love it. And one of my favourite rounds on A Question of Sport was What Happens Next? The teams would be shown a clip of some sort of sporting event, and then it would be paused, and they would have to work out, when the video played on again, what would happen next. It was always virtually impossible, because the whole point was what happened next was so extraordinary and unpredictable that you could never work it out, and yet working it out was the task they were given. Well, if we'd not already had the reading this morning, we could have played a little bit of What Happens Next. Because last week we were thinking together about Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Those are Jesus' very first words in Matthew's gospel. That's the message with which he announces himself. And they're an exact echo of John the Baptist's first words in Matthew's gospel. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." That is the incredible invitation that is issued. The invitation to come and be part of the kingdom of heaven. To be part of the age when heaven and earth will be joined together under the rule of God's anointed King. Now that kingdom in Matthew's day, that has come near because the King is here. And that's what's held out. That's what's on offer to those who repent. But well, what happens next? What happens next when the kingdom comes near? And what happens next after repentance? Maybe you were here last week and you heard and you responded and you went away asking that question, thinking, okay, well, I've repented, but what now? What next? Well, Matthew wants to help us answer that question, and in the rest of chapter 4, we are going to begin to see what happens next as the King begins to bring the kingdom near. That's particularly what we'll see next week, actually, in verses 23 to 25. What does it look like? What sort of things happen when the kingdom of heaven comes near? But also, what happens next for those who respond to his call? That's particularly the focus in these verses this morning. What happens when people hear and respond to the call of Jesus. What happens next after repentance? And the headline is that having turned, someone follows. That is the clear, repeated emphasis here in these verses, isn't it? Then in verse 19, come, follow me. Verse 20, at once they left their nets and followed him. So there in verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The invitation, or maybe better here, the instruction, because he doesn't really muck around, does he, Jesus, is to follow. We're showing that twice over, just so we don't miss it. The story consists of a very simple pair of pairs, two lots of two brothers, both part of fishing families, firstly Simon and Andrew. And Simon was a very common name at the time, so helpfully he's got a nickname, which Matthew tells us about in verse 18, Simon called Peter. So it's Peter and Andrew out on the boat, casting the net, and Jesus says to them, come on, follow me. And they do, at once. They leave their nets and follow him. And then, well, we go again. Same situation, same instruction, same outcome. This time it's James and John, who with their dad, Zebedee, getting their nets ready until Jesus summons them. And immediately they leave their dad to sort the boat out. If you've got children, you'll be able to empathise with how Zebedee felt in that situation, I'm sure. And then they head off with Jesus. Twice over, fishing, calling, following. It is a super simple story. But what's the significance of it? And why is this what Matthew wants us to know about? As the very next thing, straight after Jesus' call to repent. Well, to try and answer that, we're going to try and think about the who, the what, and the how of what happens here. Firstly, who? What's with all the fishermen? Now, we don't know exactly what all of Jesus' 12 disciples did, but we do know that four of them, so at least a third of Jesus' disciples, were fishermen. And we do know where they were from as well, because we're told right there in verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Now, if we're familiar with the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, then we're likely very familiar with the Sea of Galilee, because it features prominently. And because as readers now, it feels quite familiar and famous, it's maybe easy for us to overlook the fact that in Jesus' day, it was quite literally a backwater. Now, here we go. I think we've got a map. I love a map. So here we go, we've got a map of Israel. And here, I'm going to risk this. Here is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's got a kind of a whole circle, not a filled-in dot, because Jerusalem, of course, is the capital. Jerusalem is the kind of the epicentre of Israel's life. And then we've got the coast where kind of Joppa is and the Plain of Sharon is, and you can see where the coast is because you can see where the Mediterranean Sea is. And obviously there's quite a lot happening over there. There's always that gravitational pull towards coastlines because of all the trade and everything. And up in the top right-hand corner, that little bit of blue is the Sea of Galilee. And as you can see, that is neither of those things. It's neither near Jerusalem, near the centre of things, nor near the coast. It's way up north, and it's way inland. It is out of the way in that sense. In fact, it's only just Israel. It's right up in the sort of borderlands. In fact, if you just glance at verse 15 in Matthew 4, if you've still got your Bibles open, we get a bit of a quote here from Isaiah 9, which again mentions Galilee, but you see how it's referred to there? Galilee of the Gentiles, or as it's sometimes put, Galilee of the nations. Because it was up in the border country, up towards kind of Syria, Lebanon, the kind of the trade routes coming over from Persia and Babylonia and down, I guess, from Greece and Asia Minor and places like that. It was kind of an edge of Israel and beginning of the rest of the world sort of place. It was a provincial place. It was the sort of place where people have their own slang and speak with funny accents. Physically and metaphorically, it was a long way from the heart of the establishment in Israel. So Jesus is in somewhere, a little bit on the margins, and then he is calling people who are, I mean, not on the fringes, but also not prominent people. Being a fisherman in Jesus' day would have been a pretty steady, pretty stable sort of trade, the sort of profession that we see here with Zebedee and his boys, that you could pick up and you could pass on down through generations. Sea of Galilee is relatively large, relatively well stocked. There would have been plenty of fishermen about. It was really a very ordinary sort of living. It was a very run-of-the-mill kind of job. No one would have thought that four fishermen from Galilee were anything special. And ain't that kind of the point? Because here comes Jesus inviting people to repent. The King opening the way into the kingdom of heaven. And he isn't going to the seat of power and government to do it. He isn't focusing his attention on the rich or the elite or the educated. He isn't going after the influencers. He's just calling very ordinary people. What's with all the fishermen? We might wonder, what's so special about them? And the answer is nothing. They are absolutely bang average. Which is brilliant, isn't it? For a bunch, no offence, of very ordinary people in a pretty ordinary place, this is brilliant news. He goes to Galilee and calls fishermen. Now later in Matthew, we'll see Jesus calling all kinds of other people from the upper echelons of society right through to the very lowest rungs on the ladder. No one is excluded, but the call to repent, the invitation into the kingdom, and the summons to follow, there's no special category. There's no special qualification that anybody needs to have. There's no certain location that someone needs to be from. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were just blokes minding their own business, doing their job, until Jesus came along and changed everything. So that's who. But when it comes to answering the question, what happens next after repentance? Well, we need to answer, what? And the answer is following Jesus. That's what happens when someone hears the call and responds. Now maybe, of course, that sounds very obvious and very normal and very straightforward, but actually it is a very, very radical thing. It's a bit like when I was 19 and our family was at Phil Slack's wedding reception, and my dad told us rather casually that he'd got a new job. Some of you are a bit confused. There's no reason why you should know Phil Slack, by the way. It's just an added bit of detail. Anyway, oh, by the way, my dad says, I've got a new job. My dad was a geography teacher. He'd been at the same school for about 25 years. He was beginning to move gradually towards retirement. So no great surprise that he would want a bit of a shift in role. So great. Congratulations, Dad. All good. All very straightforward. Until he said, still very casually, as I recall, it's in Herefordshire. We're going to move in the summer. Now, I know that for many of you, moving house or having your family move house is not a big deal. Some of you move regularly, some of you move on a global scale, but for the Tapp family, this was massive. Because we didn't move. For Hilary Close, Heaton Norris, Stockport, that was our house. It was the only house I've ever lived in. Geography teaching is a very safe, solid, not upping sticks and moving sort of job. So Herefordshire, well, that was a radical upheaval. In fact, now I've got another map to help you see how radical it was. You can see Stockport there, that's where we were from. It's got its own circle because it's the epicenter. It's the centre of things. It's where everything happens. And down here, I'm going to risk it again. Down here, this little orange dot, that is the bit of Herefordshire that my parents decided to move. It's like Galilee. It's just not near anything. It's just not near anywhere. Extraordinary upheaval. Getting a new job might sound simple and straightforward, but sometimes it comes with big consequences. And following Jesus might sound straightforward. As we've noted, the story here is very simple. It's a very straightforward sounding one. But when you stop and think about it, it is extraordinary. Come follow me, says Jesus. And they do, at once, immediately. And that means dropping everything. It means giving up and leaving behind the life that they had known. Okay, Jesus, they say, we're going to follow you. Wherever you go, whatever it takes. In that moment, they go from being Galilean fishermen, the latest in a line of Galilean fishermen. And they leave behind that identity and they become followers of Jesus. Not that they never fish anymore, we'll find them doing that again at points in the gospel, but that's no longer what defines them. That's no longer what drives them. No, first and foremost, before anything else, they are followers. It is a radical transformation. We talked about repenting last week as being like turning off a motorway to go a different way, to travel in a different direction, towards a different destination. And here we see that that involves making Jesus the first and foremost focus of your life. They leave behind the life they once knew and they follow him. Now for us, if we're following Jesus, or if we're just thinking about whether maybe we might, the outward change, I guess, might be less obvious. Or maybe not less obvious, but apparent in different areas. Because for us, following Jesus might not mean leaving our jobs and our homes in the way that it did for these guys. Well, I guess for some of us it may mean that. But it will mean saying, Jesus is the one whose way I go. Jesus is the one whose word and instruction I follow. So in terms of what I do with my time, in terms of how I treat people, in terms of my relationships, in terms of how I speak, in terms of how I use my money, in terms of what I watch, or what thoughts I dwell on, in terms of what I think is important, in terms of how I see myself, in terms of how I want others to see me. All those things are no longer determined and defined by me if I'm a follower of Jesus. Because in repenting and following, we say, your way, not mine. In life from now on, we don't simply ask, what do I think about this? Or how do I feel about this? We ask, what does Jesus think about it? Because we know that his way is better. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they knew that with Jesus, they could have a life now and a life to come that would be worth, certainly would be so much more worth living than the life they had before. And so what do? They drop everything and they follow. And in time, they call others to follow. Verse 19, Jesus says, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. They were fishermen, but Jesus gives them a new identity and a new purpose. To invite others to come, to repent, to follow. to invite others into the kingdom. Now, there'll be much more in Matthew's gospel on that, and so we won't take the time to expand on it now. But we must, in our final few minutes, just consider our final question. How? How can these guys, how can any of us do this? Well, the wonderful news is that what happens next after repentance isn't leading or finding, it is following. If you're chugging along in the car and you take a dramatic turn and head in a different direction and you don't know where you're going, then that is a tough thing. Actually, it's horrible, isn't it? That feeling of, where am I? Where am I supposed to go next? But it's totally different, isn't it, if you do that and you're driving in convoy. Because in that situation, you don't have to find a way. You don't have to plot the route. You just have to keep your eyes on the one in front of you. You just trust that they know the way, and you follow. That's what Jesus calls us to. Come, follow me. He is the one who leads. He is the one who guides. What joy to not worry in life that we have to plot the course, that we're going to go off track, where we can commit ourselves to him and say, Lord, I trust you. If I'm living your way, then it's the right way, wherever that takes me. He provides direction. He provides instruction in his word. When we come back to Matthew's Gospel after Easter here, we're going to be getting into chapters 5 to 7, into the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches these new disciples who they are to be and how they are to live. We have his word preserved for us so that we don't need to guess. We just need to listen and follow. And marvellously, we can follow because he goes first. He is the example. Jesus isn't like the military general who sits in his comfy office and commands his subordinates to go. No, Jesus calls us to follow because he doesn't ask anything of us that he has not done. In fact, of course, as we will celebrate in just a moment, he has done more than we can do. Because he has lived a life of utter purity and died a death of total depravity in our place so that we don't have to. But so that we might follow him through death and into life forever in the kingdom of heaven. What a joy. What a privilege. What an honor to know such a king and have that king call us, summon us, invite us to follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he humbled himself to become one of us so that he might call us, so that we might follow him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for his instruction and his example in life. Please help us And as we seek to listen, and as we seek to follow in obedience. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for his death and resurrection. And we thank you that just as he has gone through death, so we will follow him. We thank and we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus. Please help us to be faithful followers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in just a few minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. But before we do that, we're going to stand and sing again a hymn that picks up many of these themes, including the call to follow. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. This is our God, the servant king. Let's stand and sing together.